Now, I know that's a rather strange place to end our reading this evening, but the more I've looked into this story, the more convinced I am that there are so many lessons to learn from it that we can't do it at one sitting. And this evening, I want us to concentrate on the man Cornelius. Normally, when we talk about this passage of Scripture, we talk about the lessons that we can learn from Peter. But right now, we're going to talk about Cornelius, because he's a very important person. Cornelius is the first real Gentile that we know of who is converted to Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are going to say, now, just a minute. You told us not long ago about the Ethiopian eunuch and how he was the first Gentile who was converted to Christ. Yes, this is true, but there's a difference. You see, the Ethiopian eunuch was a proselyte of Judaism. In other words, whilst he was a native of Ethiopia, he had, of his own free volition, adapted for himself and applied to himself the Jewish religion. And the reason that he was met by Philip on the way back from Jerusalem was that he, as a proselyte of the Jews, had gone up to worship in the Jewish religion. Now, this man Cornelius was quite different. He was not a proselyte of Judaism. He was an out-and-out Gentile. And as we look into his story this evening, I think we're going to see some things that are very fascinating. The thing that intrigued me about his journey into experience of Jesus Christ is that, even though it happened so long ago, his steps were so similar to the steps that many, many people are taking today to come to a vital experience of the living Lord. Now, we know, first of all, that he was a Roman. We know that he was a soldier. We know that he was a centurion. That means in charge of 100 men. We know that he was stationed in Caesarea. And we know that whilst he was stationed in Caesarea in Palestine, that troublesome Roman province that most people didn't think was worth all the trouble it caused, it is quite obvious that he was tremendously influenced by the religious situation in which he found himself. And a remarkable transition took place. Now, normally we think in terms of the remarkable transition that took place in Cornelius' life as being a transition from being one who feared God with all his house to someone who really found Christ and was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that is the second part of it. The thing we must understand is that perhaps the greatest transition that had taken place in his life was the transition that had taken place when he rejected paganism and accepted what we would call technically monotheism. When he rejected the paganism that was rampant and rife in Rome and accepted the fact that there was one God and that it was one God to whom he owed his allegiance. This was a major step. Now, I believe that we need to stress this point for one very simple reason. We use the term pagan quite lightly today, but I believe that we ought to use it very seriously about much of the Western world. If you go to Israel, you'll talk to people and they will say that they're Jews. And if they ask you where you come from, England, America, Germany, wherever it is, they will automatically assume that you are Christian. Now, one of the reasons that the Jews have had such a hard time accepting the teachings of Christianity is that they say that the biggest persecutions that they have received in recent years have come at the hands of Christians. They would say, look at what happened to us in Germany, look at what happened to us in many of the countries of Europe. These are Christian nations. Now, they are suffering under a total delusion. They are assuming that because a person is born in Europe and lives in Europe and lives in a Christianized society, that makes him a Christian. But it isn't only the Jewish people who are suffering under this delusion. There are many people in these Christianized countries who suffer under the same delusion. They really honestly believe that in some strange way, because they're not Muslim and because they're not Jewish, they must be Christian. Because Christianity is, after all, the general sort of feeling that operates in their country. You know, I firmly believe that much of our Western world today is not Christian and is not Muslim and is not Jewish and therefore technically is pagan. Because that is basically what paganism is. Paganism is that attitude of religious feeling that rules out any concept of the one God who is the source of Judaism, who is the source of the Muslim religion, and who is the source of the Christian religion. And to rule out this concept of the one God and to have nothing to do with him is what we call technically paganism. We live in pagan days. For there are many, many people who, whilst they give lip service to one God, have no real experience of him. And any person, however much lip service he gives to one God, Any person who has no real experience of him is, to all intents and purposes, living a pagan life. Now, he will probably be very upset if you told him that. But perhaps it would be necessary to tell him gently one of these days in love, because the pagan finds himself with many problems. If we look at Roman paganism, which was the area from which Cornelius had come, if we look at what he was raised in, what it was that he understood, I believe that there are many parallels in the background that he had and the background that many, particularly young people, have at the present time. For instance, Roman paganism was characterized by the fact that they had multiple gods. They had 12 major gods, but they had literally thousands of minor gods. And the whole system was a religious system where they had just innumerable gods to whom they could turn in various degrees of sincerity at any given moment to do various interesting things. Now, the result of this was that they got to the ludicrous situation of the deification of objects. In other words, practically every object had to be related to a god. And in the end, they had gods who were responsible for doors, and they had gods who were responsible for pots, and they had gods responsible for all the minute details of life. We're familiar, of course, with the god of war, and we're familiar with the god of love, and we're familiar with all the other major gods, but the thing we've got to understand is this. Cornelius and all the other people raised in the pagan religion had no concept of one god, and they had only a concept of innumerable minor gods who just fiddled around with things like doors and pots and things like that. Now, we find this amusing. But I think the thing we've got to understand is this, that it was a desperately tragic situation in which to be born. I believe that there's a very real parallel here today, because whilst we are Christianized in our Western countries today, we have got ourselves into the situation where we do not worship one superb transcendent God. In many instances, we worship objects. We worship the gods of gold, we worship the god of silver, we worship the god of the car, and we worship the god of the boat. We worship the god of the business, and we worship the god of the sport. We are, to many, many intents and purposes, pagan. For we have innumerable gods that, if we're quite honest with ourselves, rank far ahead of the one true God, who is technically the God of Judaism and the God of Christianity. And I believe that one of the danger points in Western civilization today is this. We are finding ourselves in the insidious position of having the insidious encroachment of a kind of paganism in our so-called Christianized world. We have innumerable gods to whom we have superficial allegiance, and this is the sum totality of commitment in many people's lives today. Pagan is the word for it. Now, there was another thing that had crept in to the religion of Rome at the time when Cornelius was raised there. The Romans saw through much of the jiggery-pokery that went on with their innumerable gods, and as they had traveled around, they had come across various other interesting things. They weren't particularly religiously minded people. They weren't philosophical people, these Romans. They were road builders, and they were soldiers, and they were interested in government. And so they didn't really have too much time to dream up philosophies of their own. They simply imported the ones that they found. And when they got down to Greece, they picked up some of the basic philosophies there and brought them back and mingled them in with the paganism, with what we could almost call the pantheism of the Roman religion. This, of course, introduced some interesting things. They decided that there were some very real parallels between their major gods and the Greek major gods. And they simply equated the two together and decided that Venus and Aphrodite were the same person, and they would simply lump them together and worship Venus, Aphrodite, and so on and so on. Now, this, of course, added to the confusion. But another very interesting trend developed, because, you see, when they got down to Greece, there were two major philosophies that were combating each other. There was the philosophy of Epicureanism, and there was the philosophy of Stoicism. Now, these had a common origin, they had a common root. There was a certain air of despondency about Greece. There was a certain air of doom about the place, and they decided, most of them had, that a certain fate was hanging over them, and there was little or nothing that they could do about it. They felt that their lives were determined, and there was absolutely nothing you could do. You just went right along with it. But here, the philosophies divided. The Stoics, and I think those of us who even don't know anything about the Greek philosophies, will recognize what they believed. The Stoics were the people who decided, well, there's nothing you can do about it, so the only thing you can do is grit your teeth, keep a stiff upper lip, which probably reminds you of some other people, roll up your umbrella, and try very, very hard to face up to the inevitable unpleasantness of a fate that is not going to be too pleasant. That was basically the Stoic philosophy. They brought this back to Rome with them. But the Epicureans were just the opposite. They said, well, there's nothing you can do about your fate. It's going to come anyway, so the only thing to do is to live it up. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they laughed at the Stoics, and they said, look at those miserable characters. They didn't seem to understand that there's nothing they can do about their fate, therefore they may as well make the best of it. They may as well have their fate now, because they're so miserable, trying to bottle themselves up and tense themselves, ready to be able to take the inevitable. They said, come on, let's have fun. And so the Epicureans became people who went in for all kinds of sensual interest, and they were absolutely entertainment and relaxation and leisure conscious. Now, they imported that back to Rome as well. And so you get a very interesting situation in the Rome in which Cornelius was raised. You get the ludicrous situation of innumerable little gods fiddling around with doors and pots and things. You get the situation of one thrust of philosophy which says there is a fate that you cannot avoid, therefore you must try to bottle yourself up and face it. And there are other people who came in and said, no, that's the wrong thing to do. What we really need to do is just let down our hair and have a tremendous time and just forget the whole business and try and pass off the inevitable. This was the Rome in which he was raised. And he'd never heard of one God. He had never heard of a God who was the source of all being, and he had never heard of a God to whom he was responsible. He'd heard of innumerable gods, he'd heard of paganism, he'd heard of pantheism, he'd heard of Stoicism, he'd heard of Epicureanism, he'd never heard of Christ. And here's your Cornelius. Now, the next thing that we need to understand about it is this. That as a result of these philosophies, and as a result of this religion, the moral state of Rome was in an extremely precarious situation at that present time. And this, of course, is easy to understand. Because the Epicureans were having a wonderful time, because the gods that they worshipped were relatively impotent, and were having a pretty good time themselves, it was generally the idea in Rome at that time that you could just do anything you liked. And we're all familiar with what we call the rise and fall of Rome. The fall started to come about pretty quick. It had a meteoric rise. Within 1,000 years of being instituted, this tiny little town of Rome on the seven hills of the Tiber, it ruled the known world. But 1,300 years after it started, it was through. The rise was meteoric, and the fall was unbelievable. And you know the reason for the fall? The reason for the fall was not that they were overwhelmed by superior military force. The reason for the fall was that they were eaten out with a cancer of a total immorality within, a total amorality within, that ate out their vitals and took them apart. Now, of course, there are some prophets of doom who will say that the Western civilization today is absolutely identical to the situation in Rome, and we should learn from this. I wouldn't go quite so far as to say this, but I think as we look at Roman morality, which was the product of this religion and this philosophy in which Cornelius was raised, there's some very interesting things that were happening. For instance, as we pointed out, leisure and entertainment was the big thing. And do you know the thing that drew the biggest crowds? The thing that drew the biggest crowds to the Circus Maximus, which incidentally seated 150,000 people, was the unbelievably violent chariot races. And you know what used to pull in the big crowds in the Colosseum? The big thing that pulled in the crowds there was the gladiators fighting to the death, or the Christians, or the other people being thrown to the lions. You see, it was a violent, sadistic city at the time. Now, I'm not going to make any great deal on this, but one thing that no one can avoid about America today is this. There is unbelievable violence. I just happened to switch on the radio this afternoon as I was driving down from where I had lunch. A newsflash came on to say that one man was shot dead in Oshkosh last night. One man was shot dead in Milwaukee last night, and two men have been hunted for shooting up a house full of people in Racine last night. Now, I wasn't looking for illustrations, they came. If you want to find what is filling the movie houses downtown, you know what it is. It's the old kind of movie that is splattering ketchup all over the screen in glorious technicolor. There is an unbelievable bent to violence. If you want to check on the sports that are really popular, we call them euphemistically the contact sports. But in actual fact, what they really are is organized mayhem. And the thing that people are really interested in is seeing some people getting battered around the place. This is the trend in our society today. If we're not very careful, we might find a whole moral system that is running on a system of violence and is getting increasingly sadistic. This, of course, is inevitable. If my philosophy is this, there's nothing I can do about my fate, I may as well have fun. There's nothing I can do about the way I'm going. The world's going to go up in pieces. We all know this. And therefore, not one thing I can do about it, so I'll try and forget about it. And I will engage in all the things that will divert my attention. And the more extreme these things are, the more diverted I will be. We have a similar situation. You might also be interested to know that one of the things that was really worrying the officials in Rome at the time was that the theater had become totally corrupt. And that one of the major problems that they had in the theater and in public life was homosexuality. And that homosexuality was so common that normal sexuality was almost sneered at. Now, I, here again, don't want to make any big deal about this, but the trends are evident for all to see. And just in case you're not sure of the trends, another major problem that they had in Rome at that time was abortion. Now, we thought that was just something that the Supreme Court had thought about just a week or two ago. The Romans had a problem with this. A long, long time ago. Your violence, your abortion, your homosexuality, a corrupt theater, and marriage was utterly and totally scorned. And there was a total breakdown in the whole of family life. Do you get the picture? It's just like today's newspaper. Now then, this was the system in which Cornelius was raised. A system of an unsatisfactory religion because of many minor gods who could do nothing. A system of a philosophy that was based on doom and either produced rank pessimists or totally trivial optimists. And as a result, there was a total moral breakdown and the beginning of the end of Rome was in sight. This was where Cornelius was raised. Now, what was the reason for it? What was the reason for the moral disintegration? I would suggest to you that the reason for it was this. There were no absolute standards of morality. What was the reason for the corruption? The reason was quite simple. There were no basic, absolute standards of ethics. What was the reason for the total disintegration? It was quite simple. There were no ultimates to which people were answerable. And listen, if you have no basic standards, and if you have no ultimates, and if you're not answerable, and if nobody is speaking with authority, there's absolutely no way that anybody could do anything but what pleases himself. And the problem is this, that he himself is basically sinful. And I would suggest to you that the parallel is very, very simple, that the danger of our society today is total moral and spiritual disintegration and bankruptcy for the very simple reason. We have got rid of the concept of one God who speaks with authority. We laugh in many instances with scorn at the principles that have come down from that one God as the basis of human existence. And as a result, we have 1,001 different philosophies, most of which are Epicurean in thinking. And the idea is this, that either you just try to forget about the end, or you blow your mind and just engage in all kinds of leisure activity, all kinds of entertainment, and make life as pleasant as you can before the inevitable comes. Now, there's no way that you can produce a generation that is devoid of standards, that is devoid of ultimates, that is devoid of basic absolute morality, and not have eventually moral disintegration. It was from this that Cornelius came. And I believe, with all my heart, that the step that Cornelius took in rejecting this was the step that many, many people in the Western world are taking today. They are flatly rejecting the philosophy. They are flatly rejecting the amorality. They are flatly rejecting the immorality. They are turning and they're saying, total disintegration is inevitable if this is the way we go. We must look elsewhere. Where did Cornelius look? Well, it just so happened that with his Italian band, he was transferred to Caesarea. And when he got down there to Caesarea, of course, he was living in Jewish territory. And the Jews, as we all know, were an absolute thorn in the side of the Romans. Now, these weren't the first Jews that Cornelius had seen. There were plenty of them in Rome at the time. They'd all gone as slaves. But we all know that they're pretty sharp, and we all know that they're pretty smart. And some of them were so sharp and so smart that in the end they owned more than their owners did. And they were doing pretty well. And they were very, very rigid people. They had a religious system, and there was no way that the Romans could crack it. They ridiculed them, they mocked them, they persecuted them. They did everything that they conceivably could to get the disintegration of these Jewish people, and there was no way that they could. And whilst Roman situations were disintegrating on every hand, the Jews were absolutely rock firm. I believe that one of the things that Cornelius saw when he lived in a disintegrating Roman society was the rock hard certainty of some people who, called Jews, had something that was real. And I personally believe that when he got himself over to Palestine and was stationed in Caesarea, he pricked up his ears and he opened his eyes wide and he learned all that he could. And you know the big thing that he learned? The big thing that he learned from the Jews, which is the big thing that the Christians have learned from the Jews, is that this, there is one God who is the author of all things, by whom the worlds were made, for whom the worlds were made, to whom the human race is answerable. And I would suggest to you that to hear this, after all the stuff that he had heard, would be like a bolt from the blue. I want to suggest to you that there's a basic, simple message that needs to be preached to pagan Western civilization today. It is simply this. There is one God from whom we came. There is one God through whom we exist. And there is one God to whom we are answerable. And immediately you'll begin to discover that your moral disintegration is arrested. Why? Because if you begin to look at the structure of this one God, and if you begin to examine, as the Jews would show you, the requirements of this one God, and you begin to check on the morality of this one God and the ethical standards of this one God, you will begin to discover that they were flying totally and completely in exactly the opposite direction to the trend of Rome at that time. Do you know what the first conversion is that takes place in people's lives today? When they reject the Epicurean philosophies. When they reject the idea that objects are gods and that God is in everything. When they reject the idea that they can worship any old thing, and when they come to the point of saying, there is one superbly transcendent God to whom I am answerable, let me find out what his requirements are. That is a big step that takes place in many people's lives in America today. I believe that many young people are doing this. And as soon as they do it, they begin to see that many of the things that they have been led to believe just are not true at all. One of the things that they have been led to believe and to worship is material deification. The deifying of objects. They have been told, get yourself a good job and worship it and serve it and sell your soul to it. They have been told, earn as much money as you can, and when you've got as much money as you can, buy this and buy that and buy the other, and give yourself to it. They've been told this. They have been told that when you've got this, then the next thing is to get that, and when you've got that, get this. And do you know what they have been told right down through the years? They've been told that there are 1,000 little gods, all of which you must acquire, and all of which you must worship, and allow them to run your lives. And many, many people today are saying, that was the beginning of the end of my moral, ethical standards. I became utterly and totally self-centered, and that was the beginning of the disintegration of me. There is one God, and I worship him. I come from him, I go to him, and everything that I have and all that I am is totally dependent upon his grace. Therefore, he demands the right to rule and to reign in every area of my life. That's the beginning of conversion. And that was what began to happen in Cornelius' life. He began to see that to believe in one God meant the total rejection of materialistic deification. It also meant, of course, that he could now no longer engage in empty pleasure for the sake of pleasure. For he began to discover that he was not made by one God to gratify himself. He was made by one God to live to the glory of that God. The Jews taught him that. And so there was a great turning away from the shallowness and the triviality and the emptiness of the life around him. He began to reject totally and completely the society of which he was a part. I believe that many things are happening in the lives of many people today, very exciting things. And the things that are happening is simply this, that as they're beginning to reject the philosophies and the projection of those philosophies in modern society, as they're beginning to see what is really happening, they're beginning to turn in a totally different direction, and they're beginning to say, but there's a God who gives me purpose. And here's a God who is a cause worth living for. And here's a God to whom I must owe my allegiance, and there's no way that I can squander my time and squander my means on myself. That's the beginning of conversion. But I want you to notice not only this, but I want you to notice that as he began to check on this God whom these Jews in Caesarea worshipped, who were locked in rigidly, securely to all that this God had in mind for them, he began to discover that this God was capable of producing all the things that his own religious philosophical background had robbed him of. The violence. There was no way that he could stomach that. The corruption, there was no way he could stomach that. The concept of marriage, there was no way he could go along with that. The abuse of sex, there's no way he could go along with that, because you see, as he began to check on what this one God required, he began to discover that this one God was the source of moral standards that were absolutely inviolable. And I believe that one of the greatest things that a person can ever begin to discover is this, that the permissiveness of Western civilization today, which is pagan in origin and pagan in content, is something which must be totally repudiated when a person believes that there is one God who is the source of all morality and to whom we're answerable. Quite a conversion, that. And do you know what begins to happen? The person who turns to this one God is the person who then begins to have absolutes in his life. He's the person who then begins to have standards for his life. He's the person who then lives in the light of ultimates for his life. He has meaning, he has purpose, he has origin, he has destiny. He's arrived at personality. He believes that he matters. Cornelius has discovered the fallacy of where he was raised and the reality of one God. But I want you to notice this as well, that the society that he began to look at in Caesarea was a society that was moving in exactly the opposite direction to the society from which he'd come. A slow disintegration and deterioration from where he'd come. A gradual growth and strength and development in the society that he was observing. And he was sharp enough to see the difference. And he understood the reason. One God. I want you now to notice what he did about it. It's very interesting to check on what this passage of Scripture tells us about Cornelius' conversion from paganism to monotheism. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man. Number one, when he came to be convinced of one God who is the origin of all being, he had absolutely no alternative but to be a devout worshipper of this God. In other words, the word is earnest. There is no way that I can really believe in this one God and not be in earnest. But the second thing you need to notice about it is this, that not only was he a devout man in verse 2, but it says, and one that feared God with all his house. Not only was he earnest, he was reverent too. And there was a deep sense of awe and a deep sense of solemnity about Cornelius. Gone was the triviality. This guy meant business. There is no way that I can reject the philosophies of much of what is going on around me today and believe in the existence of one God to whom I'm answerable and go on being trivial and go on being shallow. There has got to be reverence and awe. Something's happened to this man. The third thing you'll notice about him is this. A devout man, one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people. You can always begin to believe that something real has happened to a person when something real happens to his pocket. And Cornelius, having come from the place where he knew what it was to squander everything that he had on the gambling, squander everything that he had on the games, squander everything that he had on the seeking for his pleasure, to evade the inevitable, was a man who began to see a world around him that was populated by the destitute and the hopeless. And because of his love and because of his reverence for that one God, his pocket was touched and he gave much alms to the poor. You know what's going to happen in the Western world when we turn from paganism to monotheism? We're going to see an unbelievable eagerness in spiritual life, and we're going to see an unbelievable reverence in spiritual life, and we're going to see unbelievable sacrifice in spiritual life. This guy hasn't got himself converted to Christ yet. All he did was quit paganism and take up monotheism. But the fourth thing I want you to notice is this. A devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Something's happened to this guy. He's a praying man. He's a man who speaks to the one whom he believes is the ruler of the universe. But you know, something intrigued me as I looked into this passage, in this verse. It isn't just that he said he was a devout man and one that feared God and gave alms and prayed. That would be wonderful if that was what it said, but it doesn't. It says something superlative about every one of these things. He was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. And he gave, not alms, he gave much alms to the people, and not that he prayed, and he prayed to God always, always praying, much giving, and he had made an influence on all his house. This guy's being converted from paganism. He believes in one God. He can't fool around anymore. But he doesn't know Christ. In verse 30 tells me something else. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. Would you believe that he fasted when he prayed? The denial of the satisfaction of legitimate appetites in order that he might engage in deep spiritual exercise. That's what happens to a man who's sick and tired of paganism and finds one God. Maybe some of the older people are having a hard time understanding the intensity of some of the young people. Let me tell you how you can understand it. All they did was reject paganism and find one God who was real. And when you do that, you can't fool around anymore. And then he had a vision, verse 3. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. Do you know what's happened? This God, in whom he believed, for whom he was in earnest, to whom he gave reverence, on whose behalf he gave much alms, with whom he was constantly in contact through fasting and prayer, this God was committed to Cornelius. But do you know what this God had said? This God had said, if you seek me with all your heart, you'll find me. Do you know what's happening in the Western world today while we're seeing unbelievable corruption and unbelievable disintegration? Do you know what's happening? There are earnest, eager souls who've rejected paganism, who believe there's one God, and they're seeking him with all their hearts, and God is moving on their behalf. God is taking the initiative and is bursting into their souls, and he is beginning to give them insight into eternal truth that they never believed was possible. That must never surprise you. That is exactly what God is committed to do. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Master? And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. I know what you've been doing. I know your heart, Cornelius. I know you're seeking me with all your heart. I know you're in earnest. I know you mean business. And I am therefore committed to do something about it. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. I like this bit. He will tell you what you ought to do. Now, I think if I'd been Cornelius, I'd have said, I've done it. I'm devout. I'm earnest. I pray. Got the whole family praying. I give my alms. I've done it. God says, That's preliminary. That's just to show you mean business. That's just to prove that you're seeking with all your heart. Now we're really going to get down to the nitty-gritty, Cornelius. And I'm going to send this friend of mine, Simon Peter, and he's going to come over and he's going to tell you what you ought to do. But the lovely thing about it is this. Cornelius didn't argue. Do you know why? Because he knew that there were depths of spiritual experience of which he was ignorant. And he wanted to know. And you know, it's a beautiful thing. It took a few days, 4 days I think it was, before Peter got himself there. And for 4 long days, Cornelius sat peering out of the window, waiting earnestly to find out what it was that God was going to command him to do. Those were his words. What God was going to command him to do. It comes, therefore, as no surprise to find that this man, when he heard the message of a God who, transcendent as he is, descended into the world, right down into the depths in the person of his Son, died on a cross for his salvation and raised him up to vindicate his claims, it came as no surprise that when Cornelius heard this message, gladly and joyfully, he invited this living Lord Jesus to come into his life and be his Lord and Savior. And now something else had happened. Not only now did he have one God who had a system of morality, an ethical standard, who gave him purpose and meaning, but now he had this God who had forgiven him, alive within him, to empower him to live up to the standards that God required of him. And if you like, that's the journey of Cornelius. From paganism, and pantheism, and stoicism, and Epicureanism, to monotheism. Aren't they long words? Here's a nice short one. To Christ. Let me ask you something. How far have you got? Let's pray. Dear Lord, it's the easiest thing in the world to imbibe the philosophy, to breathe the pollution of our society without even thinking. And it may well be that for some of us tonight it's a little bit of a shock to hear it suggested, nay, more than suggested, stated, that our society might perhaps more accurately be called pagan than Christian. That our morality might more accurately be termed pagan than Christian. And the dangerous thing about it, dear Lord, is this, that without thinking, we can go right along with it. Oh, we can grumble about it and we can say something ought to be done, but basically go along with it and allow its insidious inroads to be made into our lives. And Lord, we're so grateful that there are Corneliuses in the world today. Men who can evaluate the situation and see it for what it is and reject it. And seeing the whole glorious concept of one God, the basis upon which humanity can begin to operate. And then to be so consistent in this concept of the one God that they begin to earnestly, reverently, serve him, obey him, seek him with all their hearts. What an exciting thing it is, dear Lord, that many people like that are hearing that this one God loves them enough to give Jesus to die for them. He longs to forgive them and send the Holy Spirit to empower them for the life that he requires them to live. And dear Lord, we just pray that in this area of society in which you've placed us, in the coming days we might understand our society better. We might be equipped to cope with our society better. And that we might be men and women so consistent in our monotheism that we will be able to draw people to us and present them to Christ. Deliver us, dear Lord, from a Christianized paganism. Deliver us, dear Lord, from a westernized pantheism. And give us, dear Lord, that earnest, sincere heart that loves you and serves you and is committed to you. That the world might know that life can be lived, not hopelessly, not trivially, not immorally, but joyfully, meaningfully, for the whole of life and for the whole of eternity. As you've entrusted this message to us, deliver us from failing to get it out. You've given the word. May there be a great company publishing it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.